So we've looked at Adam, we've looked at Noah, and for the past few weeks we have been focusing on Abraham's life, and we're going to look at Abraham's life once more tonight, for there's one more important aspect of the covenant of grace that is revealed in the life of Abraham. That is, through Abraham we see God not only makes a promise, his promises known to Abraham, but God also introduces a covenant sign to signify the promises that he has made in this covenant relationship. And so tonight we're going to consider the covenant sign of circumcision. And that looks like a really weird Bible chapter and passage. I forgot to take out the 15, apparently. So we're in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. Tonight I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have those available, and I also invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 17, there we go. That looks right. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, from an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight and to continue thinking about and studying the covenant, all that it means, all that it entails, Father, we pray that you would teach us through these words tonight. Teach us through this covenant sign the truth of what the sign represents. And so meet us here tonight. Teach us from your word that we might know you more fully, serve you more joyfully, love you more joyfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. As we consider the introduction of the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, there are two important details that we need to consider. And the first detail that we need to understand is the purpose of the covenant sign. That's the first point. The purpose of the covenant sign. A really important question for us to consider is this: why did God institute and command the practice of circumcision in the first place? Why does he introduce this sign? And to answer that question, we need to understand the context of Genesis 17. And the context, I'll just tell you up front, the context of Genesis 17 is Abram's need for God's assurance. Abram needed assurance concerning the promises of God. Now, the book of Genesis, by God's intention, is very meticulous in laying out the timeline of Abraham's life with God. We're told in Genesis 12, if you recall that passage, that Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, when God called him, when God gave him that threefold promise. Abram was 75 years old. And then we learn a couple chapters later that Abram is 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. You remember we talked about that last time, that Abram and Sarai grew impatient with God's promise, and so they came up with their own plan for producing offspring. And God wasn't pleased with that decision. But that was several years later. And then we're told at the beginning of Genesis 17 that Abram is now 99 years old when the Lord appears to him again. It's interesting, verse 16 of chapter 16 ends with that last note. He's 86 and then 99, 13-year gap where apparently life just went on. Abram didn't really receive any big revelations from God. So for 13 years, he just lived, waiting. And so as you put all of that together, almost 25 years has gone by since the Lord's initial call of Abram. 25 years. And after 25 years, from Abram's perspective, it seemed that very little of God's promises had come to fruition. Sure, he was living in Canaan, but just a small little sliver of it. He had a son, illegitimately, and God had apparently been silent for the last 13 years. We're not told what Abraham was thinking at this point, but I know what most of us would be thinking. I know what I would be thinking. And I would be thinking, Lord, this is not what I signed up for. Where are all the promises that you gave? You said you were going to give me many descendants. You said you were going to do all of these great things, but I'm not seeing it. God, where are your promises? And so Abram needed God's assurance. That's exactly what God gives him here in Genesis 17. Notice three assurances that we see in verses 1 through 7, verses 1 through 8, really. First, God gives Abram the assurance of his own name or character. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. God Almighty. Whenever the Lord reveals his name, he is almost always revealing something of his nature or character as well. And so the name that God reveals to Abram here in verse 1 is in Hebrew is El Shaddai. Maybe you've heard that name before. I think Amy Grant has a song with that title. El Shaddai. And it's most often translated God Almighty. It speaks of the power of God to accomplish his purposes. Scholars debate whether that's the best way to understand the meaning of it. One scholar suggests that it could mean something more like this: the God who is sufficient. And that's the name that God reveals to Abraham after 25 years. He comes to him and says, Abram, I am the God who is sufficient. Abram needed to hear those words. He needed some assurance from God. And so God gives him the assurance of his own name and character. Secondly, He gives him assurance through the reaffirmation of his promises. I've always found Genesis 17 to be a little bit confusing because at first glance it sounds like God is doing something new. It sounds like God is making a new arrangement with Abraham. Look at verse 2. God says, he reveals his name. He says, "Walk before me, Abraham, and be blameless." In order that, I may make my covenant between me and you. And so it sounds like God is doing something new. Maybe God is making a new arrangement after the one that he had made previously. But as we read what this covenant that God was making entails, we see that God is not making a new covenant with Abraham at all. But rather we see that he is reaffirming the promises that he had made some 24, 25 years prior. In fact, the word that is used here in Genesis 17 for making a covenant is not the word that Pastor Glenn introduced us to at the very beginning of this series. Remember, he talked about the word cut, to cut a covenant. It is a word that's used for the establishment of a new covenant. In fact, the word that's used here is a word that's more often used in reference to a previously established covenant. And so a better way to translate it might be that I may give my covenant to you. So God is not doing something new. He's reaffirming the promises that he has already made to Abraham. And remember that threefold promise that God had originally given to him in Genesis 12. We learned that we could easily remember it with three P's. God promised Abraham people, descendants. He promised him a place, a land in which these people could live. And then thirdly, God had promised his presence, the blessing of the presence of God, people, place, presence. And what do we see here in Genesis 17? I've just highlighted some of it for you so it's easier to pinpoint. Verses 4 through 8. Listen to some of the things that God says. Here's the covenant that I'm making with you, Abraham. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you, to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, and I will be their God. In other words, God is not adding anything to the promises he's already made. He's simply reaffirming and upholding the promises he had made 25 years earlier. He's saying to Abraham, in other words, Abraham, I have not forgotten. I have not forgotten my promises. And to assure Abraham even further, God does another thing. He does one more thing. He changes Abram's name. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Why does God do that? How is this an assurance for Abraham? Well, think about it. Every time somebody calls Abraham's name, every time somebody calls out to him and says his name, he is reminded of all that God was going to do through him. And so God gives him assurance after assurance after assurance. Do you see what the Lord is doing here for Abraham? He was assuring Abraham of the certainty with which he could have in the promises of God. I wonder, dear friends, if you ever grow tired or weary waiting on the promises of God. For example, 1 Thessalonians tells us that God's will, his will for our life, is our sanctification. Sanctification seems to take a really long time, doesn't it? If it's God's will that we should be sanctified, then why does it seem to be such a slow process? Doesn't God want to help us put to death our indwelling sin and our struggles? Well, of course he does. And so one important lesson that we can learn from Abraham at this point is this reminder that God's promises never fail. Even when they seem like they're slow in coming, none of his promises will ever fail. I think of the words of Peter in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what seems like slowness to us is really a reflection of God's patience, his grace. And you see, it was in this context of Abraham's need for assurance that God did one more thing for him. God reminded him of the promises. God reminded Abram of God's own name. God changed Abraham's name, but he does one more thing for Abraham's assurance. He introduces a sign that was meant to assure him of the certainty of God's promises, and that is the sign of circumcision. And so with that purpose in mind, let's consider, secondly, the meaning of the covenant sign. What is the significance of this sign? And I think it's important for us to first dispel a common misconception about the sign of circumcision. And I've seen this even among scholars of a non-Reformed persuasion. The misconception is that circumcision is primarily, or in the first place, a sign of Israel's ethnic identity. You maybe have heard that, maybe you've thought that, that it's a sign of ethnicity. It's a sign of Israel as an ethnic nation. But it's simply not true. That's not what circumcision is about. From the beginning, the sign of circumcision was not reserved only for those who were physical descendants of Abraham, and we see that right here in Genesis 17. Look at verse 23 with me. The end of the passage, after God gives his instructions, we read these words, "Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins on that very day, as God had said to him." And that was the instruction that God had given in the part of the passage that we read as well. Any foreigner who is not your offspring, he says in verse 12, but is born in your house, is to receive the sign. God commanded all the men of Abraham's household to be circumcised, even his servants and workers who were not related to him in any way. If you recall Genesis 15, Abraham was crying out to the Lord, again, in need of assurance, because he told God, the one who's the heir to inherit my possessions is somebody who isn't even of blood relation to me. We're told earlier in Genesis 14 that Abraham had, in fact, 318 men in his household. The household included servants, workers, like a small village almost. And so we're told in Genesis 17 that all of those men who were part of Abraham's household were circumcised, whether they were related to him or not. And Exodus also confirms this, that the sign of circumcision was not meant for ethnic Israelites. Exodus 12, verse 48, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. He shall be one of you. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. And so it's clear biblically that circumcision is not a sign of ethnicity. There's a deeper meaning to this sign. Historically, it's also helpful to know that the Israelites were not the only people group in the ancient world that practiced circumcision. It actually was fairly common. And so to say that it was an ethnic identifier doesn't really mean anything, because there were many people groups in the ancient world that practiced. They did it differently and for different reasons, but the practice was not unique to Israel. In fact, the Egyptians practiced circumcision, just to name one example. And so it's not a uniquely Jewish thing. And so if the sign of circumcision was not primarily a badge of ethnicity, what was it? What is the core meaning of this covenant sign? Well, that's just it. It's the sign of God's promise. Not the sign of ethnicity, it's a sign of God's promise. The core meaning of circumcision, the essence of what this sign symbolizes, is God's relationship with his people. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. What is the covenant? To be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's the essence of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God says, this is my covenant with you. And circumcision was given as a sign to represent that covenant relationship. It was a sign of inclusion in the covenant promises of God, which is why foreigners were welcome. If they were going to come under the in submission to God, if they were going to submit themselves to the God of Israel, then they were welcome to receive the covenant sign because they were part of God's covenant promises. John Currit, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: circumcision is principally a sign, and a sign is a physical witness to a spiritual reality. And that reality is, note these words, the covenant relationship between God and his people. In that sense, it serves a similar purpose to the rainbow in Genesis 9, verse 8 through 17. The major distinction is that circumcision is a sign only for God's people, whereas the rainbow has a more universal application. When we learned about Noah's, the covenant with Noah and the sign of the rainbow, did God give the sign of the rainbow simply to say, here's my promise, I will always give you a rainbow? No, it wasn't about the rainbow. It was what the rainbow represented. And the same is true with the sign of circumcision. It's not about the sign itself, but what the sign represents. And you say, well, how could a physical sign symbolize a covenant relationship? How could a physical outward sign symbolize our relationship with God? How could it represent a relationship at all? Well, perhaps you should ask a new bride if there is any significance to the ring that she and her new husband bear on their left hand. That too is a sign of the wedding ring, a sign of a covenant relationship. You know, in some sense, a wedding ring doesn't add anything to a marriage. If you happen to lose your wedding ring, it doesn't make you less married than you were before. If you aren't married and you put on a wedding ring, it doesn't automatically make you married. In a sense, the wedding ring doesn't add anything to the marriage. Its absence doesn't take anything away. So why do we do it? And why do we cherish our wedding rings? Because a wedding ring is a sign of the covenant relationship between a man and his wife. The ring doesn't add anything to the marriage, but it does point to a deeper reality, a deeper truth about this couple and about this person as an individual. It says, I belong to another. And I've vowed to be theirs as long as we both shall live, and he or she has vowed to be mine. But you see, the wedding ring itself is not what matters. It's what the ring signifies. It's what the ring points to that matters. Because that's what a covenant sign does. It points to a greater reality, a greater meaning and purpose, a greater significance. And so it is with the covenant sign of circumcision. So let's think briefly about what kinds of promises are signified to Abraham through this covenant sign. Well, first, it signified God's promise of offspring. That ought to be fairly self-evident to us. Without being too graphic, it's interesting that God chose this particular sign because of how it's applied and its correlation to the very thing that God had promised Abraham: many descendants. And it was the very thing that Abraham was lacking at this moment. He was failing to see how God was going to fulfill his promise. And so God gives a sign that's very closely related to the very promise that he had made. But beyond that, the sign of circumcision also signified the obedience that God commanded of Abraham. There's something interesting that happens in Genesis 17. While the sign of circumcision, just like the wedding ring, it doesn't really add anything to the promises. It does add something new. Listen to verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you. Now, there's a kind of a play on words in the original language. Verse 4, it doesn't show in the ESV at least. But verse 4, when God begins to speak, he begins by saying, as for me, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. And then he goes on to rehearse all of the promises that he'd made. As for me, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. And then in verse 9, the Lord turns it around and says, as for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. Now, God has already described what he will do for Abraham, but now he calls Abraham to covenant obedience as well. And what was he to do to keep the covenant? Verse 10 and 11, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, if we just stop there, we might be a little bit confused. This is the covenant, circumcision. But what does God say? This is the covenant. Abraham, this is the expectation of obedience. And this covenant, or this act of circumcision, shall be what? It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was not only a sign of God's promise, it was also a sign of the obedience God was calling Abraham to. As Abraham obeyed and as God's people obeyed the command to circumcise, they were saying to God, yes, we are your covenant people. We recognize that you are our God and we are your people. It was a sign of the expectation of obedience. This is a two-sided relationship. Yes, God brings us grace. God saves us by grace. God has entered into this relationship with us, but there are also covenant expectations that we should respond to God. There's also a warning that's sort of visually demonstrated in the covenant sign itself. God would go on to say that any male who refuses the sign of circumcision has broken covenant with God, and God will cut them off from the blessing of the covenant. And the reason for this is very simple. To reject the covenant sign is to reject the covenant God. It was a sign of the relationship. So to reject the sign was, in essence, to reject God, period. And so God took this very seriously. What we see in the covenant with Abraham is that while Abraham was indeed saved by grace through faith, Genesis 15, verse 6, we looked at that last time. Abram was saved in the same way that we are, by grace through faith. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But even though that's the case, grace does not nullify God's expectation that we would walk in obedience to him. That's what this covenant sign teaches us as well. In fact, what did the Lord say when he began to address Abraham? Abraham, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, walk in obedience, Abraham. Grace does not nullify God's expectation that we walk in obedience to him, not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. The sign of circumcision teaches us that obedience is the right response to God's covenant love and grace. The call to covenant obedience is spelled out even more under Moses. And so, Lord willing, we will come back to this idea in more detail over the next couple of weeks. But we begin to see it here, that there is this expectation of God that we would walk in loving obedience to him. And that also is symbolized here in circumcision. Thirdly, circumcision symbolized was a symbol of the need for cleansing. In the ancient world, the practice of circumcision was often associated with hygiene and purification in those other cultures, people groups. There was this common understanding that it was a practice of hygiene. It was related to purification. And so in light of that, O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, Christ of the Covenant, says that surely it is part of the meaning of this covenant sign as well. And he writes, the hygienic act of the removal of the foreskin symbolized the purification necessary for the establishment of a covenant relation between a holy God and an unholy people. And again, this too becomes clearer under Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses uses he uses circumcision to describe the inward need of the heart. Not just the outward practice, but the inward need. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses says to the people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Later in Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of a day when God's people will turn away, but then they will come back to him in repentance and faith. And he uses the same imagery, but in a little bit different way. Listen to the difference. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. In that day, when you return to the Lord, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And so there's this association to the need for cleansing, the need for purification, not just outwardly, but inwardly. At this point, it ought to be fairly easy for us to see where all of this is pointing us. It's pointing us to Christ, whose blood was shed to cleanse us from all our sin. You see, circumcision was not a sign that Israel had been cleansed, but was a sign of their need for cleansing, which God would one day accomplish through Christ. In the New Testament era, the sign of the covenant has changed to reflect the significance of the change that has come about through the coming of Christ. If you think about the differences between circumcision and baptism. In circumcision, just for one example, the sign of circumcision required the shedding of blood. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the covenant sign that has replaced circumcision no longer requires the shedding of blood. Why? Because in Christ, His blood was shed for us once and for all. There's no longer a need for the shedding of blood. And so the sign has been changed through the coming of Christ, yet the meaning of circumcision and baptism, for the most part, are the same. The meaning of circumcision and the meaning of baptism is very similar, which is why Paul can say to the Colossians in Colossians 2, in Him, in Christ, you were circumcised. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, an inward circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh, purification, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. Notice the connection. You were circumcised, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. In other words, through Christ, the heart of the Christian believer has been circumcised, not with water baptism, as if one outward sign could do what another outward sign could not do. That's not what Paul is saying. But rather, through that which both circumcision and baptism point. Christ's death and resurrection is the reality that both of these signs point to. Paul says it is through faith in Christ that your heart was circumcised, that your heart was cleansed. Why? Because we are only ever made right with God by grace through faith. And that too we learn from Abraham's life. By grace through faith. And so the covenant sign points to this reality, points to this promise. Lord willing, later in the series we'll be able to look in more detail at the new covenant signs, which are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But for now, let's draw some application from what we're learning tonight. One reason this is really important, that we understand God's intended purpose and meaning for the Old Testament covenant sign, is because by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that the original meaning and purpose has become distorted through the legalism of the Pharisees and through the false teaching of the Judaizers. We see that referenced a lot in Paul's writings. You see, the people, the Jews and the Judaizers began to live as though what mattered most was the sign itself, not what it signified. You see, instead of a wedding ring, they began to think of the covenant sign of circumcision as a class ring. You know the difference between those two? A class ring has no promises attached to it. It doesn't demand an ongoing relationship, an ongoing obedience to a relationship. It simply says, I graduated from such and such school. Therefore, I have the privilege of calling myself a knight or an Indian or a patriot or whatever mascot represented your school. By Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders had come to believe that just having the outward sign like a class ring was enough proof that they belonged to God, that they were God's people, simply by the outward sign. But the Bible clearly teaches to the contrary. Paul says in Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. I wonder where Paul got that. From the Old Testament. It's a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You know, church-going people today can fall into the same trap, thinking that, well, I have the outward sign. I've been baptized, whether baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult. I have the outward sign. My name is on the membership rolls. That's enough. That's enough proof that I belong to God. But the proof that we belong to God is not merely that we have the outward sign applied to us physically, but rather that we are believing the promise to which the sign points. That is, that we are believing and trusting in Christ Himself. If that is true, then the outward sign of baptism is truly a sign of incredible assurance for us. For it assures us that just as the water of baptism, in our case, was applied to us outwardly, if we are trusting in Christ, the water of baptism tells us that just as surely as water was applied to our head, so surely has Christ cleansed you inwardly by His precious blood. And to the one who has not yet placed their faith in Christ, perhaps baptized as an infant, the meaning is still the same. The sign of circumcision was applied to eight-day-old babies. And it meant exactly the same thing for them as it meant for Abraham. It wasn't a sign of Abraham's faith. It was a sign of the promise. And so, in that case, the promise of the covenant sign calls forth faith. It doesn't create faith. The sign calls us to faith. The sign calls us to say, God is saying, if you trust in me, then what is signified in this outward sign, this covenant sign, will be the reality of your life. You will be cleansed. You will belong to God. I will be your God. You will be my people. And so, in that case, the covenant sign invites us to trust in Christ. And so the question for us tonight is this: which of these describes you? Are you wearing the covenant sign as a class ring or a wedding ring? And dear friends, know that it was meant to be the latter. The sign of God's gracious gospel promise to be our God, that we can be His people. It's a sign that welcomes us by faith to live as the people of God. It's a sign that represents this covenant relationship that we're learning about in this series. Are you trusting in Him tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, the way that it challenges us and teaches us and stretches us. Father, we thank You for being able to revisit these Old Testament passages to better understand what it was that You were doing, why You introduced these signs, not because they were necessary in and of themselves, but because, Father, You wanted to assure us of the trustworthiness of Your promises. And so, Lord, we thank You that every time we see a baptism, we're reminded of what is true in our life if we are trusting in Christ. That we have been washed, that we have a Father. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue to teach us these truths. We pray that we would live joyfully as people of the covenant, standing on the promises of God. Father, help us to do that tonight. Help us to do that this week. Help us to do that for the remainder of our lives, that we would live joyfully, clinging to Your promises by grace through faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me as we sing our closing song, or song of response, rather. You are our God, we are your people. A great song to reflect the truths that we've learned tonight. Let's sing together.